So my introduction is ruined. But not really. I've just enjoyed being with you so far, and it's obvious that you are a joyful group of people, which is good. But are you ever a sorrowful group of people? That's really the burden of my message, is that I think sometimes we as God's people ought to be a sorrowful group of people. In the book of Amos, and you don't have to turn there, I'm not going to refer to it in great detail, but chapter 6, there's a lovely picture that Amos draws. Amos is speaking to the northern tribes, the northern kingdom. And he speaks about those in Samaria who are enjoying the goodness of God because God had been the one who had blessed Israel and given her a time of great prosperity. And he describes the people as reclining on ivory couches, sprawling. They are eating lamb. They are drinking wine. They are singing songs and composing songs and playing on harps. So it's a picture of joy. And at the end of verse 6, Amos's indictment, which is God's indictment against them, is this: yet you have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. You're enjoying all of this comfort which I've given to you. You're sitting on all of the security, but you haven't grieved over the ruin of Joseph. And that phrase, you haven't grieved over the ruin of Joseph, has been troubling me for a few weeks. Over the last few years as well, one of the questions that I've been asking myself and trying to answer, and I've answered to a certain extent, is this: what song do sad Christians sing? What song do sad Christians sing? We've got so many songs that happy Christians can sing. And without any criticism whatsoever, all of the ones we've sung tonight, happy Christians can sing them. But what about sad Christians? Is there ever a time for Christians to lament? And what about lamenting as a group? What about the body of Christ crying and mourning together? Not just celebrating, but weeping. I've been touched recently by Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel intercedes for the people of God. And he's heartbroken for them. He's crying out to God on their behalf. And the last factor that sort of contributed towards my choosing Psalm 79 is my general concern about the state of the church around the world. Now, that may sound very grand, and you know, I claim to be no expert, but the little that I see in my own country, the little that I know of other countries, there should be a concern for the church. And so my challenge to you this evening is, should we sometimes weep as a church? Should you sometimes be a mourning congregation, not just a celebrating congregation, but a crying congregation? I would like you to follow with me through Psalm 79. Now, Psalm 79 is one of the 12 Psalms of Asaph. Asaph's one of the writers of the Psalms. I just want to point out that Asaph probably didn't write this Psalm. Probably one in the school of Asaph wrote the Psalm. The reason being that Asaph's been dead quite a long time when the Psalm was written. So he probably couldn't have written it. We've got that part, right? So one of those in his group wrote Psalm 79. Now, of the 11 Psalms of Asaph, from Psalm 73 to Psalm 83, five of them are Psalms of lament. That in itself is significant. Five out of 11 are Psalms of lament. Of those five, three of them are Psalms of corporate lament. So over a quarter of the Psalms that Asaph wrote are Psalms of corporate lament. There are 150 Psalms, as you know. What is the largest category, the largest genre of Psalm? And I promise you know the answer, even though you don't know that you know the answer. What would you guess? Are they allowed to speak in this church? Oh, this is sacred time. I was in Ireland recently, and with a group of young people. Over the dinner table, they made so much noise. When I asked questions, they were so silent. What quickly comes to mind in terms of what's the largest category of psalm? Praise, prayer, something along those lines. It's lament. 42 out of 150 psalms, psalms of lament. Surely it's going to say something to us. The Holy Spirit wants us sometimes to weep. Now let's look together at Psalm 79, please. And it's a psalm of lament. I'm going to use the NIV. I don't normally, I use the NAS, but I know that the Pew Bibles are NIV, so we'll follow along in the NIV. I've chosen to divide the psalm up into two sections. Verses 1 to 5 is going to be what I've called the cause of distress, because the psalm talks about a terrible distress. So that's the cause of distress, verses 1 to 5. And then from verse 6 to the end, to verse 12, is going to be his appeal in distress. And then verse 13 we'll handle alone. And what we're going to do is we're going to read it, study it, open it up, and ask the Lord, what are you saying to us? Because I don't know if you have the same reaction that I did first time I read this. You read it and you think, Lord, how does that apply to us? May you heap on the laps of our enemies sevenfold the reproach that they've given to you. What does that mean? Blood is flowing around the walls of Jerusalem. What does that mean to a Christian in St. Ebbs or a Christian at Central Baptist Church in Harare? We're going to ask the Lord to help us to do that. All right, let's have a look at verses 1 to 5. It's a time of great distress, the cause of distress. And there are three elements in verses 1 to 5 that contribute to the terrible distress that the psalmist and the choir, because you'll notice that it's first person plural pronoun. And we're in Oxford. When you walk along the streets of Oxford, you feel intelligent. That's from a tourist. So you're all intelligent because you live here. First person plural pronoun. We, us. It's not I, it's us. So there's a group of people singing this song, and they are obviously witnesses to some terrible, terrible event. What is that event? Verses 1 to 3, the first element in his distress, a terrible massacre. Verses 1 to 3 describe a terrible massacre, and in actual fact, it is a graphic picture of the devastation of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, 587, 586 BC, and the composer of the psalm, and then the choir who sing it, are eyewitnesses. Have a look at how he describes this terrible massacre. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. So verse 1, the place of God has been desecrated. His inheritance invaded. His temple where he is worshipped has been defiled. And Jerusalem, the place where he lives and where he rules, has been made into a pile of rubble. So the place of God has been destroyed. But not only the place of God, verses 2 and 3, the people of God as well. They, that's the nations, they have given the dead bodies of your servants as food to the birds of the air. The flesh of your saints have been given to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury the dead. See, verse 2 indicates that the invaders did not even have the common decency to dig a communal grave, a mass grave, and shove all the bodies in and at least cover it with stones. They didn't make any sort of a big funeral pyre and heap the bodies up so at least they'd be burned. All they did was where the people died, they left the bodies. And the ravens and the crows descended and started picking out the eyes. And as the flesh started putrefying, they pecked the flesh. And the jackals would come, and the small rodents, and then the larger animals. And eventually, you just got this picture of bodies being torn apart, and the smell of putrefying flesh, and the sight of dismembered limbs everywhere. Now, I'm deliberately trying to paint something of a graphic picture, because you see, we have a tendency, dear friends, when we read passages of Scripture, and something like this, to sort of sanitize it. If you don't mind me saying, to sort of be very British about it. Oh God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. They have given the dead bodies of your servants as food to the birds of the air. That's not the way it was. There were children lying right in front of them as they sang. Maybe they recognized some of the children as their eyes are being plucked out by the ravens. So this is a terrible, terrible situation. There's been this awful massacre. There's no one to bury the dead. Those bodies are going to lie there until time and decay and the insects and the scavengers have plucked all the flesh off, and then there's going to be white bones just lying in the sun, still unburied. What a terrible massacre. And will you notice that as the psalmist talks about what's happening here, he talks about both the place, verse 1, and the people, verses 2 and 3, in relationship to God. This is not just some arbitrary nation to whom this has happened. It's not some arbitrary city. This is your inheritance, your temple, and these are your servants, your saints. God, it is your things that have been so terribly, terribly desecrated and so horribly, horribly destroyed. So there's this terrible massacre, verses 1 to 3. That's the first contributing element to his distress. The second contributing element is verse 4, which I've just chosen to call a shameful reputation. a shameful reputation. We are objects of reproach to our neighbors, of scorn and derision to those around us. You see, previously the nations would have looked at Jerusalem and said, that is a strong and a mighty city. Look at those walls. Look at how powerful she is. Look at those people. And they would have seen the temple in all of its glory and said, that is a temple to be envied. And now the only thing that comes from the people around them is mockery and scorn and derision, because look what's happened to them. Shameful reputation. And then thirdly, the third contributing element to his distress is verse 5. And I've chosen to call it a confusing reality. Because when the psalmist looks and the choir sings, to what do they attribute this terrible devastation? Verse 5 is quite clear. How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? Looking at those terribly mutilated bodies, looking at the pile of rubbish that used to be the temple, and all it is now is there's dust and there's ash floating above it, and those stones over there used to be the walls of Jerusalem. And when he hears the taunts of all of the nations around him, his sense has taken all of this. Their sense has taken all of this. This is no chance misfortune. They realize this isn't just something that happened. This isn't just Babylon expanding her empire. This is God in his strange decree purposing that Jerusalem is to be ruined and his people massacred. Now, how would you and I possibly have prayed at that time? You know, I don't think we're as bold as the psalmist. I don't think we've got that sense that, you know, God does order the events of human history, even events like this. And when he orders them like this, they are both right and they are good. How can it be, God? One of the questions that vexes us is why should bad things happen to good people? But those of us who believe in the sovereignty of God, why do bad things happen to good people when God is in control? And yet the psalmist and the choir, when they look at all of this, Lord, it's because you're angry with us. And it's because you're jealous. And how long is your anger going to last? And how long will you continue being jealous? Just two quick questions for you, please. And again, imagine you're a Zimbabwean, so you answer these. Why does God get angry with his people? Okay, put things at the top of our priority list rather than God. Yeah, thank you. Anybody else? Disobedience. You know, you can't use four-letter words in church, but you can use three-letter words. Sin. Yeah. Why is God ever jealous with this? Why does God get jealous with regard to his people? Take something else. What do we call that when we choose something else instead of God? Idolatry. Sin and idolatry. Why is God angry? Because of sin, disobedience. Why is God jealous? Because something else has taken the place of God. And so the psalmist recognizes that amongst those professing people of God, and remember, he's not looking at the Moabites, the Edomites, he's not looking at the Philistines, he's looking at the Israelites, the professing people of God, the ones whom God has chosen to exhibit his nature on the world. When he looks at them, he says, Lord, it is right what's happening because of their sin, and it is right what's happening because of their idolatry, but Lord, how long will you continue? And he doesn't get angry with God. He doesn't say, you know, God, why are you doing this? He doesn't just say, well, it's because of the Babylonians. He knows the reason. He knows that there's something wrong with those people and God has justly judged them. But for how long? I think, Vaughan, you've been working through Habakkuk. In Habakkuk, you get that same sense of how long, Lord? How long? And then at the end, he just waits. And the psalmist here is saying, how long will this continue? Now, how do we apply this psalm to ourselves? And I think we need to do that, and that's the hard work. I think we avoid psalms like this for several reasons. Number one, they're jolly hard to understand. And number two, they're incredibly difficult to apply. How do we apply a psalm like this? Now, if there are 42 lament psalms out of 150 psalms, it seems like God wants us to understand them, and he wants us to study them, and he wants us to apply them. And I would like to suggest to you, dear friends, that God wants his people, on occasion, to lament, and sometimes to lament together, and specifically to lament because of the sad state and the sad condition of those who profess his name. All right? I'm going to elaborate that, but just so that you got it. So I think God is saying sometimes his people ought to be weeping. They ought to be weeping together, and they ought to be weeping together because those over there who call themselves his people, and maybe those here who call themselves his people, really are in distress, and there's been this terrible massacre and this shameful reputation under the sovereignty of God. Now let me elaborate a little bit on this whole idea of us lamenting together. We cannot just say, praise God, all the lamenting is gone in Jesus. It doesn't work. I've been a pastor long enough and you've been a Christian long enough to know that Christians are sad and lament, and bad things happen to churches. We cannot just say, I cannot just say, well, you know, Central Baptist Church, by God's grace, is doing fairly well. Thank you, Lord. Those other churches are really rotten. We value the scriptures and we preach the scriptures. I don't know what they're teaching. There's all sorts of false teaching over there, but there's good teaching here. We can't take that approach of saying everything's okay here, but it doesn't really matter what's out there. You can't take that approach even at St. Ebbs, and thank God for what's going on here. Thank God for the good things. But you can't just sit there and say, look at those books, they're all good. The preaching is wonderful. The music, the singing, this is just this, the ministry, the effect, the worldwide, things are going great at St. Ebbs. Praise God. But what about the church beyond St. Ebbs, the church beyond Central Baptist Church? What is our attitude towards them? It's very interesting. If you read Nehemiah 1, Ezra 9, and Daniel 9, in those three chapters, you have intercession and you have lamenting. Now, those are individual laments, but the principle holds. You've got lamenting by these three men, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel. How would you categorize those men? Just, you know, what sort of character on the scale of holiness? You know, 10, 1. Jesus is 10, so we can't go all the way up there. 8, all right? So 8 is good. I mean, these are outstandingly godly men. And we know that certainly Daniel and Nehemiah were really comfortable men, both of them high up positions in government. When they start to pray, what pronoun do they use when they confess the sins of the people? What pronoun do they use? First person, plural. So it's actually not even just me, it's we. We have sinned. And you read Daniel's prayer and you think, Daniel, are you sure you got it right? We have sinned. We have committed this iniquity in your sight. We have disobeyed you. What's Daniel doing? He's not drawing a circle around himself, standing in the middle and saying, Lord, this particular group of your people is absolutely fine. But they have sinned and they have done disobedience. No, he says, I'm connected to them. They may be really wicked at the moment and living lives that are appalling. They may be involved in idolatry, but we have sinned. That sense of corporate identity. And I wonder whether you and I need to take this to heart, dear friends. And as I say, we thank God that, as much as I can understand, God has given us the opportunity to be sort of launching from a launch pad of things are good here. But what about out there? And to what extent are we connected with what's out there? And to what extent do we weep because of what's out there? Should we not sometimes sing sad songs of corporate lament for the state of the church in so many places? You know, how easy for Daniel to write off a whole generation of Jews by not lamenting with them. So we have the psalmist's cause for distress. Let me very quickly take us through his appeal in his distress, because that brings us verses 6 to 12. What does he do in his distress? And 6 to 12, really 1 to 4 are just statements of fact. 5 is an outcry to God. But then from verse 6 to verse 12, there are appeals to God to act. And he cries out to God, asking God to act in two ways. Number one, he cries out to God, asking God to act against his enemies. So, for example, verse 6, he says, pour out your wrath on the nations who do not acknowledge you and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. And then in verse 10, the second part of verse 10, before our eyes make known amongst the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants. And then finally in verse 12, that strange verse, pay back into the laps of our neighbors 7 times the reproach that they've hurled at you, O Lord. Now, it's as though the psalmist sees God has used these nations as his instruments to achieve his strange and sad purpose. But having done that, Lord, please destroy your enemies. Conquer your foes. Let justice be done. How do we apply that? It's really hard to pray those types of prayers, isn't it? I mean, who do you pray them against? Do you pray them against individuals that are leading churches astray? Or do we pray them against maybe fleshly influences, worldly influences, satanic influences? Do we pray those prayers against false doctrines and false teachings? I think that's how we apply this part of the appeal. We say to God, Lord, please, in your power, overcome the forces of wickedness in the church. Drive out through your word doctrinal wishy-washiness and inaccuracy. Through the preaching of the gospel, bring in true conversion, drive out nominalism. So you see, I think we can take even these prayers against the enemies, we can apply them in the church. Maybe it's not your church, you know. You don't need to do that, but it is your church, because your church is bigger than this. And so we can pray that God would act against his enemies. But not only does he ask him to act against his enemies, he also asks him to act positively towards his people. You see, even though the people have been devastated and they deserve it, he still says, Lord, please, act positively towards your people. He lets us know that the only hope of these people is the mercy of God. Have a look down in verse 8. Verse 8 is wonderful. Do not hold against us the sins of the fathers, because you see, the sins of the fathers meant that God was angry. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. It's a lovely picture there, isn't it? Let your mercy come quickly to meet us. I love pictures. Dad's been away for a while. Comes home. Mom sees out the window. Dad's home. Shouts out to the kids. Dad's home. Kids burst open the door, and boy, they won't wait for Dad to come to them. They run quickly to meet Dad. So the psalmist is saying, Lord, your mercy, we want your mercy, not just to meet us, not just for us to reach it, but Lord, we just want your mercy to come quickly to meet us. It's mercy they needed, not justice. We may look at the apostate church, we may look at the church in error, the church in trouble, etc., etc., the church that we belong to, and they need mercy, just like we need mercy. Oh, Lord, be merciful to those churches with all the terrible things they're doing. Be merciful. But will you notice that he also bases his appeal on the fact not only is mercy their only hope, but God's glory is the only ultimate motivation. He prays for the glory of God. Now, I mentioned verse 4. Part of his distress was caused by, you know, everybody's mocking us. But here's the point, dear friends. When people mock the people of God, whose reputation is at stake? It's God's reputation. Quick test on Bible knowledge. You hate these times, don't you? Imagine if I ask you. Twice Moses interceded because God said to Moses, I'm tired of them. Tell you what, let me blot them out. I'll start again with you. Tempting. Twice God said that, and twice Moses interceded. Exodus 32 and Numbers 14. What was the basis upon which Moses interceded and persuaded God to change his mind? It was God's reputation. He said, you know, in Exodus, if you take them out and you destroy them here, the Israelites are going to say, some sort of God that is. He just led them out so that he could cut them off. He's a liar. And if you destroy them, Lord, before you go into Canaan, the Canaanites are going to say, this God is big enough to bring them all the way here, but he's not big enough to take them in. God, it's your reputation at stake. And friends, we need to take that to heart. You know, God's reputation doesn't just hang upon St. Ebbs, for example, or Central Baptist. God's reputation hangs upon all of those churches that we think are so liberal, and maybe they are. I'm not denying that. That's not my point. But they all claim to be Christian churches. And many of them use this wonderful book. They might misuse it, but they use this wonderful book. And at the end of the day, whose reputation? It's God's reputation. We find God's reputation being referred to a couple of times. Look at verse 9. In verse 9, he says, help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of your name.
Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Friends, if anything surely is going to motivate you and I to sometime as a church together weep and cry for the state of the church, surely it's got to be because we're concerned about God's reputation. You know, what do we feel about the fact that God is actually being mocked because of the way his church is? Surely that must drive us to cry and to pray. God's reputation is at stake. I'd like you to notice with me briefly as we close the third point, and that is his confidence in his distress, because it's really bad up to this point. It's just so bad. But look at verse 13. Then, that's when God does act. When God eventually does act, then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise. Sometimes when you read the Psalms, the beginning of the Psalm and the end seem so different, don't they? You sort of figure somebody else must have added on the end. What is verse 13? Verse 13 is the eye of faith. I see what your people are like at the moment, and I'm lamenting, we see what your people are like at the moment, and we are lamenting. But through the eye of faith, we see it's not always going to be like this. One day, it's going to be different. One day, songs of lament will be over. It's a little bit like before the cross. Can you imagine how the choir would have sung before the cross? They would have sung of the same terrible massacre. They would have sung of the same reputation of Christ mocked and the reputation of God mocked. They would have sung of the same strange hand of God in that they would have sung lament. But then the resurrection comes and life triumphs and joy and glory are ushered in. So friends, the principle of the cross is, and the principle of this whole psalm up to verse 13 is, yes, there's a time of lament, but at the end there's going to be a time when lament is no more. But, and please hear this, that time is not yet here. This is not just the time for songs of praise. It's a time also of songs of lament. It's not just the time for a church to gather and celebrate. But friends, it is a time for the church to gather and weep. And do what God, I think, in the scriptures over and over again invites us to do, which is to corporately lament because of the sad state of the people who call him their God. Maybe I can just leave you for a few moments to quietly pray, and then, Suresh, if you just take over, please, sir. Thank you.